Well, we are studying what New Testament texts say explicitly about the relationship of males and females, and we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is more famously known as the head covering passage, so we'll be talking about that as part of this study. And I do have just a few handouts left here. I think I got... Guy will give them out to anybody want to raise your hand. So I get, I've got four to spare. So, well, as we have with the other texts we've looked at, we situate these in the principles of creation and in the context of the book in which these passages occur. And as with some of the other passages we've looked at, there's a lot of differing views that brethren have about these things. And obviously I have my own view, but that doesn't make it the right view. We all just simply have to study these things and conclude what we think is the best explanation of the text in its context. And this is just an attempt to broadly categorize the different views that people have. One of which is to say that what is expressed here is a universal application. That means all women of all times have always been expected by God to wear this covering. Now, some people would say the coverings are hair. Some people would say the covering is some other type of artificial covering, not to use the word artificial in a derogatory fashion, but just something that is made by the artifice of man, you know, something created, not something you're born with, like your hair. So that's the view, that it's just universally binding and applicable to everybody. Some would even say that it is a binding more broadly. Of course, the text only says praying and prophesying explicitly. I know a few who limit it to praying because they don't believe prophecy takes place today, and so they just say, well, it just says praying, that's the only time it's necessary, and they're at least consistent with just reading the text literally, I guess you might say. Others say, it's not just praying and prophesying, that's just representative of any kind of worship, or maybe specifically public worship. Others would expand it even to say, no, there should be a head covering anytime women are, alive and breathing. as we've already mentioned, is it the hair or some additional kind of covering? A second kind of view is to say, no, it isn't a universal principle because we don't find it in existence in the Old Testament, for example. And so it's just a new covenant application that Paul just comes along and says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm now telling you here is a new rule that has been created in Christ Jesus, and so only Christian women would be expected to do this, but then you would expect that that would continue throughout the Christian age. But others say, no, it's only limited to spiritual gifts. So they would interpret praying, not just any kind of praying, but praying, for example, speaking in tongues while you're praying. We know in chapter 14, Paul talks about praying in the Spirit, and that might explain why praying is linked with prophesying. That's one of those puzzling things. No matter how you look at this text, you say, why praying and prophesying? Why these two words are put together? It might be because both of them are to be understood as spiritual gifts. Another thing to keep in mind that may be a little bit different from the way we normally think of things: prophecy is obviously some kind of speaking. We don't think of prophesying as something you do quietly in your head. It's teaching, it's making some public proclamation or statement. We tend to think of prayer as something that's kind of private and goes on in your head. We have public prayer, but that's kind of just, more unusual. We're kind of praying day by day, by ourselves, alone, that type of thing. But in the ancient world, you might remember that even when people were alone praying, they prayed out loud. That was what was so unusual, you remember, about Samuel's mother, Hannah, she was praying silently, and Eli thought she was drunk because of it. It's just something you don't see that often. That seems strange to us, but the ancients, and this wasn't just Jewish people or Christian people that did this. It just seems that this was the ancient practice. They also would read aloud to themselves if they were reading in private. So that was just their way of doing things. So if a woman was praying, it wouldn't necessarily have to refer to leading in prayer, but if a woman was praying and someone would see her praying or hear her praying, that would be something they would be listening in on. If it's not something that's restricted spiritual gifts, then we would just have to conclude you just do it because Paul says so. He doesn't really give any reason why. He doesn't explain what Christ has done to create this new situation where a head covering is required. Not that he would have to. If he's an apostle and he says, do this, that would be sufficient reason. But we would have to realize the text wouldn't indicate that anywhere to explain why under the new covenant something has changed about the relationships of men and women so that now a covering is needed, whereas one was not necessary before. And you could see why a lot of people, most brethren I know, probably go more, or those that believe the head covering is necessary, probably go more to the universal view. They say, no, it's not because of something Christ has done. This has just always been God's expectation of how women should conduct themselves. And then the third broad category would be, well, we're dealing with a cultural application, not that that denies there are certain principles in the text that are important, but here it would relate specifically to a particular practice that was going on in Corinth or perhaps places like Corinth, not just limited to Corinth, but if the same thing was true in Thessalonica or somewhere else, then obviously the same principles and application would apply. So that's just to say there's a lot of different kinds of approaches to this that we want to kind of be aware of as we launch into this. Now, before we get bogged down in that, however, I think there's the big picture of all of this that we can agree on, and what I think all brethren that I have known down through the years have always agreed on are the fundamental principles of what the passage is teaching. And this just rehearses again what we've said before, that when we go back to the creation story, where the New Testament always argues the relationship of men and women, that it's rooted in how God made men and women in the beginning, that both are made in the image of God, and that settles the question of whether men and women are equal, but also that the woman was created to be a helper suitable, that is, someone who's not the same, but was created as a counterpart, kind of as a mirror image. We might think of it that in ways in which Adam was strong, maybe Eve was not so strong, and in ways in which Adam was weaker, Eve might be stronger. In other words, the pluses and minuses kind of balance each other out, or they complement one another. And so women are different. And so male and female are created equal, but with different roles and different functions. And it is simply a fact of the creation story that man was created first. That doesn't mean he's more important, but he was created first. And that the woman being created after him, then her creation took place relative to the man. She was created a certain way relative to the man. And that's just the reality of what the Bible teaches about men and women. And so these creation principles get us back before there's any kind of American culture or Western culture or Eastern culture. It takes us back to the original divine plan in the beginning. And as we have emphasized, that the specific passages that talk about the relationships of men and women, and in general terms, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and chapter 14, the writer here, Paul, takes us back to the creation story. And then the passages that relate to husbands and wives specifically do the same thing, take us back to the creation story with Adam and Eve. So every single time we find the Bible talking about the relationships of men and women specifically, it doesn't say, now because of something Christ has done, something new that Christ has accomplished, and so on and so forth. It's always back to the creation of story. And so we go back to the beginning. So you can see, I would be more inclined to either say we have a universal principle and a universal application, or at least we have a universal principle, but maybe a cultural application. I'll explain what I mean by that here in a minute. Guy?
Yep. One of the words that is troubling, I guess, to many of those who interpret the scriptures is in verse 14, the word nature. Does not nature itself teach you that man has a long ear, and he has long ears of desire, and so on? You will explain that.
Yeah, we'll get to that. I think that's one of the real crucial things we have to think about, try to decide how we read that passage. That's certainly true. And in fact, that's going to get back to this point I was just making here about, I talk about a principle and an application. And those really are two different things. Chapter 14 is a good example of this with spiritual gifts. Paul says in that passage, two prophets are not supposed to be talking at the same time. That would be confusing. If someone's speaking in tongues and there's no one to interpret, then he needs to be quiet and not bother people with this gibberish that no one else can understand. All things are to be done for edification. Things are to be done in an orderly manner. Well, clearly, all of that teaching by Paul is in regard to spiritual gifts. Now, someone could come along and say, our assemblies today do not have to be for edification. We don't have to do anything in an orderly manner, because that was only about spiritual gifts, right? That would be to suggest that it's only application and there's really no principle to be concerned with. Well, the application regarded their use of spiritual gifts. And I think most of us believe spiritual gifts no longer take place today. That has passed away. Well, do you just cut chapter 14 out of your Bible? Or do you say, no, the application is no longer applicable, but there's still a principle. And God still wants our assemblies to be edifying and orderly and make sense to people. And God still wouldn't want two preachers standing up talking at the same time or someone speaking in a foreign language and things like that if no one's going to understand what's going on. And so you see what I mean by principle and application. Well, the question here, I think we can all agree there's a principle here that is universal and binding, and it's rooted in the creation story. And Paul's going to argue that probably here in chapter 11 more extensively than he does anywhere else in the New Testament. And we can all agree that that principle is binding and is universal and applicable to all people of all times. But the question would still be open, is the application the same? Now, sometimes it would appear you can't separate principle and application. For example, to teach people how to be saved, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, you can't just say, well, baptism, that was just a cultural application. We get rid of that. Let's just have people drink a cup of water, you know, today. That'll be our application. And the principle of salvation will still be the same. I don't know how you do that, you know. So there are going to be some things in which you see the principle and application are just so tied together, you can't separate them. Other times you can see how the principle would still be binding, even though the application, the specific application, might change. Well, of course, the head covering topic is controversial, and for some reason people can be extra sensitive about it, and I think that's just because it's been a very common point of conflict among brethren. And anytime you have a disagreement, you always have four sides to it. You know, brethren always do things the most complicated way. So there's always four positions on any topic. And the head covering is a good example of this. So when we get to heaven, we're all going to find out either that, yes, God expected all women of all times to be wearing this covering, this additional head covering, And so all the head covering people are right about that. Or he's going to say, no, that was not necessary. You didn't understand what Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians 11, so it's not necessary. Well, assuming that the head covering people are right, there's still two groups there. There's those who came to the right conclusion for the right reason, and there's those who came to the right conclusion for the wrong reason. And among the other side, there's going to be those who didn't believe the head covering was applicable, but their motives were more noble, and they were at least sincere in trying to do their best to understand what the text said. And then there are going to be those, well, I ain't going to wear no stinking doily on my head. I don't care what the Bible says, you know. So the problem is, on either side, you can always find somebody on the other side who doesn't have a very good attitude, you know. Well, you just don't care what the Bible says. You're just trying to explain it away. You don't want to wear a head covering. You're going to do anything you can, come up with any kind of argument you can to get rid of it. You just don't respect the Bible. On the other hand, you know, if I'm one of those that don't believe a head covering's necessary, I can look at this person who believes in it and say, well, you're just some self-righteous person to go around parading your head covering and say, look at how holy I am, because I, you know, believe what the Bible says, and I'm, you know, have the courage to live according to my principles, and like you, you know, scumbags over here don't, you know, treat the Bible right. Well, you know, it's just a fact there are going to be people with ungodly attitudes and wrong motives on both sides, but I would hope we could focus on the fact there are conscientious and godly brethren on both sides of this who in good conscience are trying to, as best as they can, understand what the Bible says, and we ought to give them the benefit of the doubt and credit them for that. And so we need to respect one another. We need to respect the Word of God and realize that we're dealing with what God has said, and we will stand before Him and give an account for how we've treated His text, and so we want to be as careful as we can. And so that respect for God and one another and the text needs to come out in the way that we treat one another. So the question is, does 1 Corinthians 11 apply today? Well, you know what I'm going to say about that. Well, of course it does. All Scripture is inspired of God and is used for teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness. So there's no question 1 Corinthians 11 applies. That what it is teaching is binding upon us. It is authoritative. And so the message of 1 Corinthians 11 is as binding today as it has ever been. That is to emphasize again the principle that's contained here. I think in our rush to get to the application question, do I have to wear a head covering or not, we kind of overlook the principle. And we can't miss the principle. The principle is there, and it is important. So the question we're really asking is, what is the message of this chapter? That's the first thing we have to understand. And once we understand what the message is, then we can see if that message is conveyed through the application. How is that message being communicated through wearing a head covering or not wearing a head covering, as the case may be? Well, to put things in a historical context, from everything that I can tell is that whether you're dealing with Roman culture or Greek culture or Jewish culture, that one thing they all had in common is that women wore head coverings when they were out in public. Now, that wasn't a religious activity. That was just something they did. That's very similar to what you see. There's quite a few Muslims in our community nowadays. I'm sure all of us have seen, you know, driving around town or walking around our neighborhoods and so on. And one thing that's distinctive about most of them is the women wear this head covering. If they're a married woman, they're wearing a head covering. Well, they're not doing that as a religious activity. It's not like they're in the midst of worshiping or praying or something. That's just their concept of what is proper, modest behavior as a cultural kind of way they have of looking at things. And then the writings that we have of the early Christians, they continue to uphold this practice that it's proper and right for women as they go out in public to be covered up. Again, that's not a statement of a religious activity, but just what is modest, proper behavior. So I think if that has some bearing on what's going on here, it helps us to put things in its context that that it would appear the normal expectation of what how women would be conducting themselves, even if they weren't Christians, is to be wearing some kind of covering in public. And if you have a woman who's going to not be doing that, she would be some kind of liberated woman, some kind of pushing the envelope, you know, kind of thinking outside the box, some kind of, person that's upsetting tradition and going to change things, you know. That would be the kind of attitude that would be represented by such a person.
So I'm saying when Muslim women wear the covering, it's not rooted in the Quran?
No, I'm just saying it's not a religious practice like, you know, I'm praying, so I'm going to wear a head covering. It's, you know, in the same way you would say women wearing a head covering in the early centuries here was, you know, if that's what was considered modest, well, the Bible does say women are to dress modestly, and if such modesty includes in your culture a head covering, then you wouldn't be dressed modestly unless you were wearing that. So, yeah, it would be religious in that sense. Now, I'm not up on the Quran as to whether it says explicitly women are to wear a head covering or not, but so I can't answer that, but that would make it a more explicitly a religious practice, obviously. But my point was, it's not just something. This is something you do while you're worshiping. That it has some specific connection with worship. It is viewed as a way of dressing. It's viewed as a matter of modesty. Is what the issue is. And if that's the case, that women are being immodest when they're not wearing their head covering. That, you know, again, the question is, what bearing does that have on our understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 11? So that's just kind of something to put in the back of our mind and think about as we begin looking at this. Now, as far as the text is concerned, if you look at the overall purpose of 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul has identified the problem at Corinth as being that, you know, they've kind of changed the gospel message into some kind of human philosophy. You know, in the first few chapters, Paul sees the solution to all of their problems being, if you just knew what a crucified Christ meant, what it means that Jesus came and died for us, the kind of selfless and sacrificial life of service that he rendered to us, if you understood that's the essence of what we are as Christians, you wouldn't be having the problems that you do. How in the world can you come together and take the Lord's Supper, which is explicitly to remember such a Christ, and do so in a selfish way? It's just unthinkable. And all the other selfish things that they were doing. And so, you know, the Corinthians seem to have been driven by an attitude of, I've got a right to do this, or I have the freedom or liberty to do this. You know, I'm entitled to do this. You know, it's okay for me to eat meat, and I'm going to eat meat. I've got a right to eat meat. And I don't care if it destroys my brother. That's his problem, you know. No, that's not the right attitude. That's not the attitude of Christ. And so the result of this self-centered attitude among the Corinthians had resulted in division and a lot of immorality among the Corinthians. And clearly, they had written a letter to Paul, and the nature of that letter pretty much was to say, who do you think you are telling us we can't go to prostitutes, and we can't go to the idol temple, and we can't do this, that, and the other? They were challenging the teaching that Paul had given to them, and Paul finds himself in the position of having to defend his apostolic authority and try to get them back to truly following Christ. And so I think this is yet another symptom of the overall problem that was at Corinth. Although I will say that although chapter 11 has become one of the more kind of divisive and bitter kind of focuses of the controversy among brethren, it's actually the one area in the entire letter where Paul tones down his rhetoric. You know, I mean, Paul's really been on the attack throughout the letter, using a lot of sarcasm and kind of accusatory questions and things like that. And when he gets to this head covering passage, for some reason, the tone of his letter has, you know, calmed down quite a bit in this one section. But when he gets to the Lord's Supper, he's ratcheting it back up, and it's like, what? I can't believe you people. What in the world are you thinking? You know, stuff like that. So the head covering issue is not as controversial or as alarming to Paul as a lot of these other things, like this guy who had his father's wife and how they're abusing the Lord's Supper and going to the pagan temples and these other things. But it's still an issue, it would seem. Shane, Jim. I think that's true, although, of course, it's kind of a complex kind of thing, and you'll see this even with Christians today. It's kind of like with, you know, some proposal might be made, let's put in stained glass windows, you know. Someone will say, oh, that's denominational, you know. They don't like stained glass windows, they'll say, oh, it's what the denominations do. But on the same person will turn around and say, why, even the denominations have good sense to know that pew seating is the best, you know. So make up your mind, are the denominations to be our standard and we go along with what they believe or not? And I think the Corinthians are kind of like that because, as Shane says, there are a lot of things that they were influenced and in wanting to fit in and be respectable among their neighbors. But then on other things, they were doing things like, as Paul said in chapter 5, even the worst Gentiles wouldn't dream of doing what you're doing, you know, putting up with this. And I probably hear the same thing with these women. You know, if in fact it was considered proper decorum among women typically in Corinth to go out in public with your head covered, and you've got some Christians now saying, we're free in Christ, I don't have to wear this stinking head covering no more. Christ has freed us women from being downtrodden and oppressed by all these horrible men. Well, again, they would be kind of rebelling against social custom and expectation in that sense and kind of charging ahead. So it may be a little bit of both mixed up. And, of course, what those things have in common is self, you know, where it appeals to my selfish desire to fit in, I will go along with that. And where it appeals to my selfish desire to go my own way, I'll also do that. So it appears inconsistent on the surface, but what really is consistent about it is that same selfishness. So then in the immediate context here, I think chapter 11 is probably better connected with chapters 8 through 10 rather than chapters 12 through 14. You know, a lot of people would say chapters 11 through 14 are about conduct in the assembly. You know, Lord's Supper is in the assembly, the spiritual gifts. Paul clearly talks about that in the context of the assembly in chapter 14 particularly. And so let's put in the early part of chapter 11. The head, even though, of course, Paul doesn't tell us where this praying and prophesying is happening, you know, a lot of people assume it's part of the assembly, so let's put it in there. But one reason I put it rather with chapters 8 through 10 is, you know, that expression now concerning that comes up in the letter. We had it twice in chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 8, and then at the beginning of chapter 12. Most people understand that to mean that Paul's now turning his attention toward one of their questions. You know, that's how chapter 7 begins. Now concerning the things you wrote about. And he starts addressing some of those issues they had written to him about. And then he says, now concerning, and here's another topic, and now concerning this, and he deals with that, and chapter 12, now concerning the spiritual gifts. And that might suggest that the Lord's Supper issue and the head covering issue have more in common with the pagan temple issue in chapters 8 through 10, which really boils down to idolatry. I mean, the problem there clearly was some of them were wanting to go to the idol temple and to continue to participate in the kind of festivities that took place there. Again, you didn't have restaurants like McDonald's or Applebee's or whatever. The only restaurants that existed in the ancient world were dining rooms that were part of the temple. And you would go there and eat your meal under the auspices of some deity. And so your neighbor might invite you over for his son's, you know, coming of age party. And so, you know, he's got his, you know, chariot license at the age of 16, you know. So let's come to the temple of Asclepius this Saturday and we're going to have a party. And, well, what do you do as a Christian? And a lot of people wanted to go to the party, obviously. And that's part of that fitting in. And, well, that's idolatry. That's what Paul's trying to get them to understand. You can't do that. And so what does the head covering and the Lord's Supper have to do with that? Well, again, I don't know that the Corinthians had asked Paul about the Lord's Supper. That seemed to be something Paul had more heard about was going on there. And maybe they hadn't asked about the head covering. They had asked or challenged Paul about his teaching about idolatry and whether they could go to the idol temple or not. But it may be that Paul brings these other issues up because they really are the same problem. You know, that you believe you can do what you want because you're free in Christ. You know, we're so free in Christ that, you know, idols are nothing. They're not real. So I can go to an idol temple and participate. It doesn't mean anything. That was the attitude of the Corinthians. And if there is some connection here, then you could easily see how they would be saying about the Lord's Supper, well, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and do my own thing. I have the right. You know, I brought this food. It's mine. It belongs to me. I'm going to stuff myself. And here's some poor brother who doesn't have anything, and he goes away starving and doesn't even participate in the Lord's Supper because he didn't have anything. Well, that kind of attitude, again, is motivated by that rights and entitlement and me attitude. And that may be, again, part of what's going on here with the head covering. And that's just kind of the context. We're not explicitly told that, but it's just something to think about. Is it possible that, again, some of the women have the same attitude? Well, I don't want to wear this stupid head covering. And, you know, if I'm free in Christ and he's liberated me and that's their understanding of Christian freedom, then you could see why they would think it's okay for me to... I'm not bound by any of these social restraints and expectations. You know, I don't have to live by your rules anymore because I'm a Christian. Now, that may have been what's motivated a lot of what was going on here. Again, we don't know for sure, but it would be easy to envision that being a particular problem. All right, well, see how far we can make this. But maybe at least we can get as far as to introduce the... specific questions that we need to think about, like Guy mentioned the meaning of the word nature in verse 14. But let's just look through the text. I've highlighted a few things to keep in mind as we go through. Now I praise you because you remember me, that is, you hold fast the delivered instructions exactly as I delivered them to you. Is Paul being sarcastic? You know, that's an issue that people wonder, considering all the criticism he's dished out on them. How in the world could Paul say they've kept all of his teaching carefully? So is he being sarcastic, or does he mean in this particular regard that they have been more careful to be in line with what he has taught them and what he expects of them? Again, the toned-down nature of this section may indicate that this isn't as much of a problem. Maybe if there's just one or two people that are on the verge of that or thinking about that or something like that. But I would have you know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, this is where we see the principle articulated. Here's a hierarchy of God and Christ and man and woman. Now, that is universal. That's always been the case. That's how things have been since creation. That's Paul's point here again. Every man, when he prays or prophesies, having something, it's not specified, but you assume a veil, down over his head, dishonors his head. And this is the first time we run into a word that causes us to think about what is shameful or dishonorable as opposed to that which is glorious or proper. But he affirms that a man praying or prophesying having this head covering would be dishonoring. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled dishonors her head, because she is one and the same as the one whose head is shaved. And incidentally, that's why I think the view that the hair is the covering is doesn't seem to me to be consistent with what the text says. Because what Paul says here is, a woman who prays unveiled, uncovered, and so if the hair is the covering, she has no hair. Well, you know what that'd be like? That'd be almost as if the same as if she were shaved or bald. Well, duh, it would be the same. It's not like it. It is the same. But Paul's making a comparison here clearly. And so it would suggest that the covering is something other than the hair. And he's saying that if you're not going to wear the covering, that's just as shocking, it's just as improper as if you went ahead and cut all your hair off. And apparently most of the women at Corinth weren't in favor of going bald. They were happy to have their long hair, but they were not happy to continue wearing the covering. And Paul's saying they both go together. They both belong together. Because, again, if it is a cultural thing, you would see why culturally women are expected to have long hair and also in their culture expected to have this head covering. So one is just as improper and shocking and shameful as the other. If a woman does not veil herself, she must also have her hair cut off. Again, that wouldn't make any sense if she's already got her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she must be veiled. If you again see the impropriety of the one, you should be able to see the impropriety of the other. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, being the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not out of the woman, but the woman out of the man. And this is the passage that makes it clear we're not talking about husbands and wives specifically, because that wouldn't make sense. You know, the wife does not come from the husband, and so on. He's talking about, of course, in the creation, where male and female came from. And so, indeed, the man was not created to be a helper for the woman, but the woman was created to be a helper for the man. I've inserted those phrases kind of to clarify that Paul is taking us back to the creation story there. And precisely for this reason, ought the woman to have authority on her head on account of the angels. Now, nobody knows for sure what that means. And that's why no one can be just draw a line of fellowship here, and if you don't agree with me, I'm going to kick you out. Because you can always say, on account of the angels, you know. Why do you believe a woman ought to wear head covering today? Well, on account of the angels. Well, okay, I don't have a response to that. You know, I can't come back with anything, you know. It's just difficult to know exactly what Paul may have been thinking. A lot of different options I put in the handout there for you. The one that makes most sense to me is one of the most well-known stories about angels in the Bible. There was this tradition of angels who leave their proper abode, who acted in an improper way, not staying in the role where God had placed them. And it seemed to me that's what Paul's reminding them of. A woman who leaves her proper place, like the angels did, well, it's going to have the same disastrous consequences. So remember what happened with the angels that got out of place. You don't want to repeat that mistake. So it seems to me that's probably what he's referring to here. But he's describing a certain pattern of things, how things are to be, and that should be respected. However, to kind of balance this, neither is woman without man or man without woman in the Lord, because as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And so man and woman need one another. We can't act as if one's better than the other. Then he says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God unveiled? Does not even nature itself teach you that on the one hand, if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but on the other hand, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, because her hair is given to her in the place of a covering. So we're out of time here, but I'll leave you to ponder this question, and we'll come back and answer it next week. And next week will be our last class in this series. We'll wrap it up next week. What argument does Paul make for the application of wearing the head covering? He makes a lot of arguments about the nature of the relationship of male and female. But when he gets to why should we wear this covering, what is his argument? And it seems to me the one argument he makes is this nature that he says in verse 14, which takes us back to Guy's question, what is this nature? How does it teach us that women need to be wearing a head covering? And is that teaching going to be limited culturally to just those people in Corinth, or is it universally for all people of all times? Yes, Brother Robin.
Well, I was going to say that the prostitutes in that area had their head shaved. Mm. So you didn't want to be associated with that type of person.
Right, okay. Are you going to stay for our study next week? Yeah, come back? All right. We'll finish up. So be thinking about that. And again, you can read through the material there, and we'll get around to finishing that.